You don't want them wherever they at. You just want them on Facebook.
No. Well, not everybody's going to be on Facebook, so we could do the YouTube. Yeah, yeah, they'll pop up right now.
Without the mouse.
Oh, yeah, I know.
Are you good, brother?
So press it for me one time. And I believe that we are now being connected. And I'm just waiting for... There we go. Nice. All right. Hi, everybody. welcome to our first questions and answers with our elders here, Pastor Steve, Pastor Brian from Sovereign Way Christian Church. We are waiting for Pastor Josh. He'll be here in a bit. Work schedule is a bit hectic, so he will be here. Why don't you guys go ahead and introduce yourselves?
You want to go first?
Yeah. So, like you said, I'm Pastor Brian, and I've been a pastor at Sovereign Way for a little over 2 years now. Been at Sovereign Way since 2011, and that's kind of about it. That's all I got to say for right now.
Well, I'm Pastor Steve Feinstein. I'm one of the founding pastors of Sovereign Way when we planted the church in 2010, and I've been pastoring it ever since then. I've just come on full-time as of last August, and I did most of my theological studying at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and I also did some at Liberty, and that's my background. And Brian, being modest, he's working on his PhD. He's a candidate in the London School of Theology, which is awesome.
I forgot to say that. And then Josh, well, we'll get back to him.
Yeah.
All right, so we're going to go ahead and start off with a few questions here. It's not going to be anything to try to dupe our pastors. They're going to be down to earth. We're going to try to be as down to earth as we possibly can be. You know, we're all down-to-earth people, and this is actually to show you that our pastors are, although they are pastors, they're elders of our church, they're just regular people, just like we are. And so we want to convey that to everybody out there looking online for our members and for people who are not our members. We just want you guys to know that they're here with us. They go through the same things that you guys go through. Same things that I go through, and we just want you guys to know that everything that's being said here is going to be to build up the body of Christ and never to tear down. But we will tear down those who are going to give us heresy and those who would misrepresent God's word. So let's go ahead and get started.
Before we get started, I wanted to let's just open in prayer. Yeah. Hey, brother. How's
Pastor
Hawaii?
Pastor Josh is here.
Nice. How's what?
How's Hawaii?
Hawaii was great.
But yeah, let's open in prayer. We want the Lord to bless our time tonight. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to come together and just, gosh, this is an awesome opportunity to share truth, to answer questions, to, like Edison was saying, to build up the body of believers, Lord. And we just pray that you guide this time, that it's ultimately glorifying to you, Lord, and it's just a time of really just of growing closer to you, Lord. So, we give you all the praise and worship in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And then, Pastor Josh, we just got done introducing ourselves, and so this is your chance.
All right. My name is Josh Ritchie. I'm one of the elders at Sovereign Way Christian Church. Who are we talking to?
We are talking to everybody out there.
All right, everybody. I don't know.
Anyone who's
I don't know what they did to introduce themselves, but I'm also a finance manager at Victorville Motors.
I started from kindergarten, worked my way up.
I was an embryo once. Worked my way through that process. But let's see, I went to college to be a pastor. 1996 is when I graduated and been serving the Lord in ministry since then. So
awesome.
Cool. Nice.
Cool.
And I'm not a pastor. I'm just
that's
here.
Brother Edison
I'm
over
an
there,
extra.
Man. Brother Edison.
I'm just an extra. They're paying me for this.
Although I love how he says the word doctrine. I can hear him say that every day. Doctrine.
Three syllables?
Yes.
So let's get started. First question. We have a few people who are asking questions. Before actually we start with the questions, if anybody is on Facebook or YouTube or Periscope, you can ask the questions in the comments section. I got the screen right here next to me. So if you guys ask us right here, you know, and it just pops up right here, we'll just give it to the pastors. That way they're surprised. None of this stuff, I haven't said anything to any of the pastors. All of this is just right off the bat. So let's see how they do. So the first question that I'm going to ask was actually a premeditated question that I came up with.
Okay.
How would the church be prepared, or how should the church be prepared, be preparing pastors to minister to the next generation of believers and leaders in the church, both young women and men? I don't know if I made sense with that, but
that makes sense. Question. Yeah, that's a very pertinent question.
Yes.
Big time, it is.
Yes.
You allow me to start on this one?
Go for it, okay. Go for it, yeah.
I mean, it comes down to the Word of God. I mean, you know, one thing that Pastor Steve and I and Josh as well have looked forward to, Lord willing, is actually having a school of theology that's attached to the church to train not just future pastors, but we also want to be training men, women, you know, lay people that would just want to know more, want to grow more, and that could also, you know, incite, you know, further wanting to be in ministry at some point, missionaries, all this stuff. I don't want to send our people out if we don't have to.
Yeah.
To be trained, though, it's been a blessing because all of us are byproducts of going somewhere else and getting that training. But really, it should be connected to the church, so therefore, it has that oversight. Because unfortunately, a lot of schools that aren't attached to a church, there's no oversight. They become completely liberal,
yeah.
And therefore, you know, you actually have heresy being taught at these churches and it's or at these schools. And it just really is just a shaming to just the mission of the gospel. It really is.
Pastor Steve?
Yeah, what I would add to that is that, you know, one of the qualifications to be an elder or a pastor is they must be apt to teach. Apt to teach what? Well, they have to know what's in the Word of God. They have to know their doctrine. They have to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And so few people could do that these days. And so, you know, adding to what Pastor Brian said, you know, the purpose of a school of theology is to teach people the disciplines of biblical theology, systematic theology, to know pretty much what our brothers have been teaching throughout the whole history of the church. So you have historical theology. And then definitely you have to have practical theology. Like, how do you minister in the real world today? How do you minister to people who are in the flock that are hurting?
Mm-hmm.
So biblical counseling training, I think, is definitely a necessity.
Mm-hmm.
And most churches don't even apply biblical counseling. A lot don't even know about it.
Yeah.
So for us to prepare the next generation within our church, we have an expansive ministry of the word is really what it comes down to. We give expositional preaching every Sunday. We have the school of theology. We have the opportunity for people to get their 30 hours of training in biblical counseling. We've just got so many different things that we're doing. We have one-on-one discipleship. We have small groups, all these things to raise up the next group. We have men's studies. We have women's studies. Because it's not just about raising up elders, it's raising up deacons.
Yeah.
And praise God, that's happened finally.
Yeah.
And it's also about raising up our small group leaders. You know, and I don't say this to in any way knock anybody else, but I mean, I'm aware of some churches where the pastors know less than what we would require of our small group leaders.
Mm.
And that's just unsatisfactory. So ministry of the word, that's the big thing.
Awesome. I would add just a couple of things, but I think the more way of practicality. But first of all, when we know that Christians are to be disciple-making disciples.
Yes.
And so inherent, even in the first commission from the Lord in his apostles and early disciples, there were no is the obligation to reproduce yourself. And pastors and elders are just nothing other with the ability to teach. They are supposed to be the role model of what all Christians are supposed to be like. There's nothing super ordinary or superhuman about them. They're mm-hmm. They're setting the standard for what all Christians are to be like.
Yeah.
And so not only in what they believe, but in what they teach. I'm sorry, what they believe in through that, the teaching, passing it on, but also in their model behavior. And so
yeah.
One of the things that's very important in discipleship, whether you're pastoring other people who will soon be elders or deacons or women leaders in ministry, mm-hmm. is the necessity to be side by side with them.
Yes.
Not just the information that's being passed on, but if you're going to assess somebody's ability to be a leader, not only do you have to task them with things and make sure that they follow through with it, but you have to evaluate, yes. you have to critique, you have to correct, and send them back out there with a better way of doing it than when they first did it. Mm-hmm. And this is where a lot of churches do fail. They give them an assignment, and then they just let people go on their own, and there's no correction, there's no teaching, there's no adjusting, there's no modifying, there's no reevaluating and helping them to get better. Not only that, but then watching them do that with somebody else.
Yeah.
As I do this with you, now you go do this, because we have several young men in our church that are leading other people, but we get to that stage where now you're going to disciple them. Now go do what I've done with you. How's it going? And checking in on them,
yeah.
and then helping them and encouraging them and facilitating all of that, but giving them the resources, empowering, and then letting them go on their own while still leading them. And so that's one thing that's often missing, is that one-on-one interaction in that kind of level where it's just on a day-to-day basis.
It's more an intimacy.
It is, because that's what we're called to, help people become like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And you can't do that just through textbook. You have to show them. There's a lot of people that struggle on how to have godly marriages or be godly parents, and they don't know how, even with the information given them. So they need to be in your life to say, this is how, this is what I do, and first of all, when I mess up.
Yeah.
And because you're going to see me fail, and you're going to see me take corrective measures to hopefully fix those things, but you're going to see when I do right. You're going to hear how I talk. You're going to hear how I conduct myself. And they need to see the truth in action.
Exactly. Amen
to that. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did.
Amen.
That's why his disciples were with him all the time. And that's what that's what the rabbi would do for those people. They basically committed themselves to following their rabbi to imitate and talk just like him and live like him.
Mm. Awesome.
Well said.
Yes.
Yeah, that was
well
said. So let's move on to another question. This one actually is a question from Angel Pedraza, who is actually our cameraman at this time. What steps should Christian parents take if their children are attending public schools, especially having to face the realities of hostility toward Christians, school shootings, gender fluidity, and other relevant things today?
I love
good
it.
Good question. Question. Angel, what's your answer?
Yeah, doesn't seem relevant to today. Yeah,
that's you know, I mean, all of us, you know, we homeschool.
Mm-hmm.
Both of your kids are in public school. Mm-hmm. Steve homeschooled for a little while, so we
so
all have
did I for a little bit.
So we all have kind of different experiences of that with you know dealing with that. Of course, we'll all say, "Man, when we were kids,
there
wasn't an issue."
Yeah.
You know, and so now it's just the standpoint to where it is becoming more and more hostile in our schools. But I think part of it, too, is that, I mean, I don't know if it's the same for you guys, but your kids' experiences at school are pretty good for the most part, right?
Yeah.
I mean, I don't know what they're facing. Well, I mean, compared to what we hear on the news,
yeah.
you know, I think
it
can be very
yeah.
scary for a lot of people.
Oh, yeah.
The school that my daughter attends is a performing arts school.
Okay.
And so you get...
a bunch of weirdos. All the weirdos there.
There's the right word, but you
get left brain.
Left brain.
I'm
a drummer. I can say those things.
Yeah, you get a lot of people in the arts industry, in the music industry, that are what we would call liberal. Liberal just
yep.
in their understanding
yep.
of God
yeah.
and their values, and they're sinners. We don't expect them to be anything other than that. And so my daughter's at a school where there is a lot of homosexuality. A lot of, and it's openly practiced and openly accepted by the majority.
Mm.
But when she was little, first of all, we taught her to love Christ and the gospel above all things.
Mm-hmm.
And we always reminded her, there will come a time when the things that you believe and that you're learning from Scripture, that God requires of us to think and to believe and to live out, you're going to be tested. We're going to just run into the culture head on at some time or another.
Yeah.
So expect it. And so these are things that we've taught her since she was young to expect. And we talk about this on a regular basis, that I will ask her frequently, you know, even with all the election stuff that was going on and abortion and homosexual rights and everything that we were facing with race and all that in the past election, I was asking her a lot of questions. What's the temperature like at your school? Do people talk about these things? Are these things openly accepted? And do you have homosexual friends, right? Because we expect her to be an evangelist in whatever way she can. We don't expect her to run from the world, but we expect her to be in it and showing Christ-likeness. But these are things that we talk through on a regular basis. We don't run away from. We don't hide and duck. And we don't.
Which is what a lot of Christians Christian parents do is kind of run away from those things. Yeah.
Yeah, some might, but we prepared her for it, and mm-hmm. we walk it through what Scripture says and what biblical marriage is and mm-hmm. why it's important, because how it represents Christ, and God made us distinct, man and woman, with distinct roles that that we each have. That we're not less in value, we're not less in importance, but we do have distinct roles that God made us to. So, I mean, we're complementarian, you know, and we believe that God made us with weaknesses and women with weaknesses, and each with strengths to complement or to fulfill roles that the other person is not as capable of doing.
Yeah. And what I would add to that is, you know, I mean, my career for 15 years was working in the public school system. So I've seen it go from in the closet to out of the closet. Yeah. And I've seen how it has pushed now. Now, I would say in my experience, I haven't experienced the way that a lot of times conservative watchdog groups seem to present it, like the sky is falling. I have yet to see that. But, I mean, there came a point where every year I would have a transgender student. And then even in my Army career as a chaplain in the reserves, I have a transgender chaplain assistant. So it is becoming more prominent now.
Yeah.
And, you know, it really comes down to this. Parent, it's your role to teach your kid. Yes. If you just leave them to passively learn, then they are going to learn what the world puts in them. Mm-hmm. You know, the music that they're listening to, the stuff they're hearing. I mean, especially if you are going to public school, the public schools have them for 8 hours.
Yeah.
Then who knows how long the secular musicians have them if they have the things plugged into their head all day and you don't care and you don't be a parent and you don't check up on them. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that we set up bubbles. It means we teach our kids. We teach them what the scriptures say. We teach them, you know, biblical creationism. If you don't hammer the first 11 chapters of Genesis to your kids as this is the word of God, then pretty much you're throwing away the rest of the Bible with it.
Mm.
And so if the Bible's wrong on that, then what's to say the Bible's not wrong on other things that come up in that point, that God made us male and female, that marriage is between one man and one woman. All those things go out the window with that. So really, we owe it to our kids, and more importantly, we owe it to our Lord to comprehensively teach our children the Christian worldview.
Mm-hmm.
Because you can't shield them from the world. I know somebody who homeschooled all three of their kids their whole life, kind of put them in the bubble, and one ended up all right, one ended their own life, and the other became a homosexual. You know, and so things that those parents would have never expected to happen. Their kids weren't prepared to interact with this real world. So this is the world we live in. We need to teach our kids what the Bible says,
mm-hmm.
but we need to teach them how to love people, how to be an evangelist, and how just to know that when they go into the world, they're going to be facing people who are different, who think different. They need to know how to show them love, but then stand their ground in the right things and in the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't teach them, if you're not intentional about it, it's not going to happen. They will probably fall in that 89% statistic that will lose their faith by their first year of college.
Yeah.
A lot of that depends on the parents.
Yes.
And something I want to add to that, which is very important, is that I honestly believe a big part of the reason why we are in this dilemma with the LGBTQ, especially mm-hmm. from the standpoint of this hostility towards Christians, because unfortunately the American nominal Christianity in this country has done a poor job of how they interact with them. When you see people holding signs out on the beach that says God hates fags,
yeah,
that has created this hostility because they look at them as being something gross, as disgusting, not a sinner, just like all of us. And a lot of the problem is there's been this focus on the outside. And so it actually creates this hostility between the two, and actually approaching them just like as Christ did, as a sinner
mm-hmm.
that needs the gospel.
Yes.
If I talk to somebody that is a homosexual and they ask about it, you know what? I don't care about that. I care about the gospel taking root.
Because
when that happens, those desires will change.
Amen.
And that's what we ultimately share. That's what we focus on. Otherwise, you know what? You go for that, they want to box with you.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
You know, no, the reason why that you would be going to hell is because you've lied, you've stolen, you've rejected God, you've turned your back on Him, you've done all these things, and He judges you not by the outward, but by the inward. The thoughts by your heart. Jesus will judge you by the secrets of your heart. And that's the whole point, is that we want to get the gospel to do the work, and that stuff will change.
Amen.
And, you know, also focusing on identity. Because to the LGBTQ movement, they wrap their whole identity into their sexuality.
Yeah.
And what we have to do is we have to redirect identity into you're either a child of God or you're a child of perdition. And there's all sorts of people that are children of perdition, yep. not just homosexuals. And so, yeah, the church failed in many respects because for many, many decades, we persecuted people who held to that sin and were in bondage to it rather than trying to minister to them. Mm-hmm. And so we are now reaping the whirlwind of that.
Yeah. And that's part of being a good parent. Yeah. Scripture says in Ephesians that fathers were not to provoke our children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And one of the things that we've tried to instill in Macy and our family and even those that we work with is when we're sharing the gospel with someone who holds to a transgender or homosexual belief, or what we're trying to do is help them to see Christ.
Okay.
And really, those things are an attack on the gospel because Scripture tells us that from the very beginning, God designed marriage between man and a woman to be a picture of Christ's eternal love for His church and for the church's love for the Savior. So marriage then and right sexuality in its proper context become a picture of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And so any distortion of that is to distort the gospel,
yes.
which is what we need to teach our kids, that this is why we contend for the gospel. This is why we love those who are deviant in their sexuality. They're disobeying God. But this is why we don't agree with it, right? We can love them and we can preach against sin and why that is so horrible, because it doesn't paint a proper picture of the gospel,
yeah.
while still trying to share the gospel with them. And so that's a lot different than what I've heard people share with people who struggle with these different things.
Mm-hmm.
It's just you're wrong.
Yeah,
and yeah. that's true, primer. But it doesn't help make Jesus the ultimate treasure of what it is that we're trying to say.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just a beat down, and rather
almost trying to instill just plain old morality.
Yes, correct.
Yes.
Instead of saying Christ is the highest treasure, that's why we won't deviate from the gospel. That's why we won't deviate from proper sexuality, because it's all tied into the gospel,
yes.
and what it's meant to portray. And I think that's a key ingredient that was missing from my childhood growing up, being taught that homosexuality was wrong and a sin, and my understanding of the gospel. Those connections were never made.
Yeah.
And I think to properly discipline and instruct our children, we need to integrate those things together so that they will be more loving, compassionate, and have the proper passion for Christ when they come across those issues.
And then if I could just add one more thing, parents, you have to talk to your kids about
yes.
these things.
Yes.
I think there's this old Victorian mindset where certain things are taboo and they just feel awkward. But here's the thing, if you're not having that awkward conversation with them, somebody else is.
Mm-hmm.
So talking to these things, being real, not putting alarmism or you know, the fear of, oh my gosh, they're taking over into your kid. You don't want that. You just talk to them about it. Reason with the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Talk daily about these things. And you know what? Your kids will be better prepared.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's like the very discipleship that Josh was talking about that we have to do with people in the church to pass on the biblical knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
We definitely got to be doing that with our kids.
Yes.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. It's all good stuff. Just want to mention, if you see us looking down, we have a bunch of computers all over the place here. And so if we're looking down, it's not that we're camera shy or trying to disrespect the cameraman. We're looking at all this stuff, making sure that we get these questions in and making sure that everything is functioning the way that it's supposed to. So anyways, the next question actually is being asked right here on Facebook by our wonderful sister, Crystal Belvin. And she asks, what scripture can I go to, or how can I biblically approach my struggle with connecting amongst the church? I know what I am called to do, but it is hard to live it out.
Mm.
Excellent question.
Well, I think of...
And if you guys ever want me to reread the question, by all means, just ask.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. I think what comes to my mind, honestly, is... It's Romans. Let me get there. Into Romans, the Christian ethic in Romans 12, 9, all the way through 21. And because a lot of this, when we talk about application, and Steve will probably talk about this at some point too, Christians have to put off the old and put on the new.
Yes.
So a lot of times the question is, well, they're kind of maybe waiting for this feeling to do something, this feeling to actually act in obedience, where God actually, He gives us the spirit to discern what is true. When we act upon knowing that truth, even though it's difficult, even though it may be challenging, but he blesses us in taking that step. He actually shows him, he works in that. We can go back to Joshua when he's crossing the Jordan, right? Jordan,
yes.
Right? They had a step first.
Yeah.
Then he parted the waters. And that's part of the Christian life, is that it's going to be hard, right?
Oh, yeah.
It's going to be hard, but the whole point is that God's saying, trust me. Trust me. So as I think if I'm just going to read through this a little bit, all these qualities really stand out to me as far as how we should be living. So let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Outdo one another in showing honor. Mm-hmm. Do not lack diligence and zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. So these things, they don't per se give a context, in a sense, but we obviously know that when we think about share with the saints and their needs, you hear a need comes up, you feel the need.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's what you do.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, a lot of times, too, I remember in the past of being like in a small group setting, and someone would pray that, you know, that hopefully we get money for groceries soon, right? And we're sitting there, it's like, okay, there's no reason why none of us should not be pulling out $5 right now to
it's
make
like,
sure they have groceries.
You, brother or sister.
Yeah. Yeah,
but bored. I'm not gonna pull out of my pocket.
Yeah, yeah. So it's a giving of ourselves, right, to honor and to build up the other brother
and
sister.
And especially like you said, when as soon as it's made relevant to everybody, as soon as it's made open, I mean, that's when we as Christians should jump in there. Be the first one.
Yep. Yeah.
I would add to this Jesus's new command in John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. And at first, it might not seem like it answers Crystal's question, but it does. He says this. He says, "I give you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." The reason why sometimes this doesn't stick with people is because they think of love like the world does, like a feeling, like a sentiment. But the second you realize it's a verb, it's always a verb, that it's something that you're doing, and that it means to give of yourself, it means to sacrifice of yourself, goes against our nature. So if you have a hard time connecting with people, whether it's shyness or just intimidation, or even just some people are fake, and you're like, why do I want to connect with fake people? Because that's what love does. Mm-hmm. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And love is not easy. It's hard. The world's definition of love is easy. It's butterflies in your chest. It's something that happens to you. You know, you feel it and then you're gone. But biblically, love is that I'm going to do what's not easy. And so it's not easy to love these people who are fake, but I'm going to go out of my way and do what I don't want to do, which is a sacrifice. That's what shows them love. To retreat from them and say, I'm not going to actually show self-love rather than love for others. But his command is that we love one another. And if we do that, and if we give this love, and if we reach out rather than waiting for people to reach out to us, Jesus says the whole world will know we are his disciples. Exactly. So there's so much at stake for us to do this. There's never a good reason for people not to be in fellowship and relationship and koinonia and partnership with people of their local church. I do understand for people who are introverted, it's hard, mm-hmm. it's scary, but that's what makes the sacrifice so much more precious when you do it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. One of the things that that I often help, try to help people when they're struggling with whatever sin it is, because if we're not loving the church, and I know the question wasn't phrased that way, but if we're not loving our brothers and sisters mm-hmm. appropriately, that is sin.
Yes.
And we all fall short of that. None of us are perfect, so mm-hmm. I get that. And we all got growing to do, and we want to strive for that. But if we are struggling to be connected in the church, to invest in others' lives, to serve other people, I would first ask, how amazing is the gospel to you? Mm-hmm. That would be my biggest concern, because I believe when it comes to practical theology, I believe in a Christ-centered practical theology, a gospel-centered practical theology. First John teaches us, and it says this: by this we know love, and Steve made reference, this is all tied together. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but indeed and in truth. And then 1 John 4:7-12 or something like that just goes on and on and describes how if we've been born of God, we're going to love one another. Yes. And so one of the evidences of the new birth that we've been changed by the gospel is our love for one another. Mm-hmm. So if there's never a love, first of all, for other believers, and that's shown by not attending church, by not being involved in other people's lives, and by abandoning the church, that means there's no sign of regeneration, which is one of the reasons we practice excommunication on those who aren't a part of the fellowship and refuse to be a part of any fellowship. There's no evidence of regeneration. But aside from that, I would go back to the cross of Christ. How amazing is that? Get lost in the wonder of Christ and his love for you, because if he laid down his life for you, you ought to lay down your life for other people. And so we just got to keep going back to the gospel, back to the cross and his sacrifice and his death and resurrection as the motive to push us out of our comfort zone, to push us beyond our tiredness, yeah, and to be sacrificial for one another. So it's always back to the gospel.
Yeah. Awesome. So I hope that that sort of answered your question. If not, I hope that it answered your entire question.
Should put a thumbs down just in case.
Yeah, just in case. Thumbs
down. Angry face.
Yeah. Angry face.
So thanks a lot, Crystal. I hope that actually reaches not just us, but everybody who attends our church, all the people who are watching, but as well as other Christians, you know, other people who are out there on Facebook or any other platform, to reach out to one another, to anybody. You know, if you go to a church in another state, another city, if you don't attend our church, there are people in your church who are struggling with the same types of things. So be the first one to extend that friendship, to extend Christ's love and fellowship. Always be the first one to do that. Another one of these questions that we have here is from Wendy Peterson. And she says, which is another sister of ours at our church, and she says, I often have a difficult time connecting with people, but I push myself to do so, and I'm glad when I do. I'm sorry, that was actually a comment, and I believe that was a comment for Crystal. So, another question that we have here is going to be a question that is asked from Charlie Evelyn, which is a brother, dear brother of ours. And actually, two people asked this question. Another one was anonymous. They didn't want to be named, so we'll keep their names out. And they're asking, what does it mean and what does it look like when we say we make a covenant with one another as the body of Christ?
Great question. So if I could jump on that. You know, in the Old Testament, the root of the word covenant means to cut. The Hebrew word is to cut a covenant. And the idea behind it, and this is going to sound bizarre to those who aren't familiar with Old Testament covenants, but normally what they would do is they would cut up some animals, and they'd make two rows of them and walk between them and pretty much say that if I don't uphold my end of the covenant, may I become like these animals. Now, of course, God made that covenant with Abraham, and then with us, to where, and he knocked Abraham out to where Abraham didn't walk through that, right? Oh, God, so pretty much God put the whole stipulation of the covenants upon himself, that he will fulfill it, okay? But because we are in covenant with God, and God's in covenant with a people, we are in covenant with each other, okay? And it doesn't mean we're going to be torn to pieces, but it just shows that a covenant is a lot more than just saying we hang out with each other. Yeah. It's a lot more than just saying I filled out a membership card. It was a very deep, intimate thing that makes modern day contracts look like a joke. So when we say that we're in covenant with each other, what we mean is we are mutually obligated to each other. We love each other, and we are obligated to do life together, to build each other up, to use our gifts for the sake of each other. And really to stick it out through thick and thin, you know, let me put it this way. Marriage is a covenant, right? Yes. So would it be appropriate for me to leave my wife if I felt some other woman can meet my needs? No. Would it be okay for I don't know. There's just a lot of examples on this. When there's unfaithfulness, that covenant can be broken, obviously. But for all the things that Americans break covenants for today, in the church, it should not be so.
Yes.
We should definitely just see this strong relationship and stick it through thick and thin.
But is one in sin for ending their covenant at a certain church and going to another church? Mm-hmm. What's the question of that? Because we are talking about a covenant within
a marriage. And I was actually going to bring that up. Now, how about with the church, a covenant with the church?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That's interesting. I'll tell you what's complicated things. What's complicated things is a church on every corner.
Yeah,
that is true.
And
what I should say, probably your local church or wherever you've decided to covenant.
Yeah. Well, I would just say, first of all, I know that we have a church covenant that we sign and we read in our membership meetings. Just to hit that, I don't, and maybe I'm wrong, but I don't know of anywhere in Scripture that says that we absolutely have to have that.
Mm-hmm. Like, no, yeah.
Right?
Yeah, yeah.
So we want to at least first say that there's nothing in
Scripture. It's a tradition.
Yes. But in our culture, we find that that's one of the best ways to actually practice the things that the Scripture has told us to do. Mm-hmm. Because of the way our society is ordered, and it's not like the New Testament where the church was in that city. And there was just one church. There wasn't churches on every corner. Nowadays, we got churches with all kinds of different doctrine and all kinds of different practices. And so it's appropriate to identify with what we believe the Scripture to be saying and then committing to say, hey, we're going to live out this life, what we believe the Scripture to be saying, we're going to live out the Christian life with these people. And there's a few reasons, and it really goes back to membership, really is why we covenant together. Because Scripture talks about people in the church obeying their spiritual leaders and submitting to them because they're keeping watch over your souls. And the only way that we can know who we're watching over is those people actually commit in some way or covenant in some way and say, yes, you are my spiritual leader. Otherwise, you're accountable to every pastor in the high desert. And that means we're responsible for every Christian in the high desert. And it's not possible for us to disciple that many people.
Yeah.
We're only limited. We're limited in resources, limited in time, what we can do. And so the most practical way is to covenant together and say, this is the body that I will do the one another's with Scripture. And these are my teachers. These are my pastors. And then we likewise say, yes, these are our sheep. And so we agree to do these things and and also helps with church discipline because you can't. There's so many things you can't do unless you've agreed to live together in a community. You can't fulfill the things that the Scripture says.
And if I could build on that, there's multiple dozens of one another statements and commands in the New Testament, and mm-hmm. and just the concept of koinonia itself, like partnership. So the thing is, when you dissect what the Bible tells us to do for one another, the covenant completely makes sense. Although the Bible doesn't say that, you know, local churches need to have church covenants. In fact, that's a very Baptist thing from back in the day. And it's just something that's carried over. But the very idea of people doing life together, being mutually obligated to do these one another's, to love each other in this way, completely makes sense in light of covenant. And as Pastor Josh said, you can't, you know, as a church, you can't be accountable for every believer in every, you know, church on every corner. It just doesn't make any sense. And when you look at the New Testament, in the book of Acts, they had a way of counting. 3,000 were added this day, and then the number reached 5,000. When you look at Paul's letter to Timothy, there was a group of widows. So there's definitely a keeping of track. Those who are part of the covenant community, those who are not. And so within a particular local church, I guess context, yeah, there's got to be people who mutually are identifying themselves as we are responsible for each other. Mm-hmm. And then those are the people we hold accountable. And so again, covenant's a great tool.
And it's just this is a tool to say for Christians that come into our church that I will commit to living out what the Scripture says.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which isn't a bad thing. They're obligated by God's, even if there was no church covenant, they're obligated to do the things, we are all obligated to do the things the Scripture says to do.
It's having reminders. I mean, constantly God will go to his people in the Old Testament and say, I am the God that delivered you out of Egypt.
Yes.
Remember what I did before your eyes.
Yeah.
That was a constant reminder. And when he would address them when they were strangers, remember me coming to you and doing this. Do not forget. Now, obviously, our covenant is not, Scripture. But the point is, it's a very helpful reminder for us to remember, like what they're all saying, what we have obligated to do for each other as this local church is committed to God's word and to fellowship and to multiply being accountable to our walk in Christ and to each other. And you can't do that if you're just wandering Joe all over the place.
Yeah. Yes.
And the principles are, though, drawn from Scripture. Mm-hmm. When you read them line by line,
every sentence.
We're not asking anybody to ever do anything that's unscriptural or
correct.
Unbiblical.
Correct.
Right? Yeah. It's just just our own beliefs.
Mm-hmm. Every sentence in our covenant has multiple verses that you could find what that sentence is saying. So yeah, all we're doing is asking people to agree to what the Bible tells us. But I do want to address the question that Brian raised when he complicated this. Is it a sin for somebody to, let's say, leave one church to go to another one if, let's just say, because there's something at the other church that seems more desirable to them?
Yes.
Or, there could be a host of reasons. Let's just assume from the get-go it's not because of sin of the pastors, and let's assume that it's not because of they're running from excommunication.
Yes.
So there's a variety of possibilities, a spectrum of why people could leave. What I said at the beginning is what complicates it is how many churches there are on every corner. That was not an option in the first century. Mm-hmm. If you didn't want to be part of the Church of Corinth, fine, you could go to Ephesus. That means you sell your property, pack up your whole family, move, hope you find a job there, and then when that church makes you mad, what, are you going to go to Colossae?
Right.
I mean, it just wasn't something that the early church had to deal with, but it is something we have to deal with. And one thing that we've recently spoken about as elders is there's a distinction between non-biblical and sinful.
Yes.
So if somebody leaves to go to no church, definitely sinful.
Yes.
They've abandoned the flock. If somebody leaves to go to another church, it may be biblical, it may be non-biblical. If it's non-biblical, it doesn't necessarily mean it's sinful, mm-hmm. but what it does mean is they may be leaving for an invalid, a very...
selfish
reason. Yes, selfish reason. Whether it's, this church has...
Better lighting
or better coffee. You know, they don't do the single source coffee.
It's not in the Bible, so it's non-biblical.
Exactly. Yeah. But at the same time, and they're saying, I'm not breaking my covenant with Christ because I'm still willing to plant myself with other Christians, which is true, but they are literally showing no love for the people that they were with. They're showing love for themselves to leave, to go somewhere else, but to say for sure that you have now sinned and therefore we apply discipline on them when they're somewhere else, that I just don't think that's feasible. We're kind of in this weird gray area.
But the main question is, why? Like, what all of a sudden did you decide you felt like you needed to go to their church?
Yeah.
If things were fine here, granted, I love this saying, basically, if you're looking for the perfect church, you're going to ruin it every time you get to a new one.
That's it.
That's what's going to happen. But that's the question is why would you want to leave? And kind of you have to work through those things, And I
agree.
It is a challenging one.
It's a hard thing. You come up with all kinds of problems. But what, just like Pastor C is saying, what are you going to do? You're going to, when the problem arises in this church, are you going to go to another church?
Yeah. And start over again.
When there's not enough coffee here, you're going to go to another one? when you don't like the worship here, you're going to go to another one? I mean, it has to stop somewhere.
We're all married here. We've all had struggles in our marriage.
Yes.
And I know that some of them are just dark valleys. And you feel like, how are we going to get past that? And when you do, the view is so much better. And you appreciate each other. And you can't really say, I was faithful to you if you quit in the hard times. Or quit because it was a little frustrating. Or it just wasn't, we weren't gelling well. And there's a special blessing, I believe, that comes with being really committed to a church when it has weaknesses, when it has sins, when it has shortcomings, when it goes through transition. Sometimes people don't get to see an aspect of the Christian life when they bail on a church way too soon. To see that, right now we're going through transition with the purchase of a property.
Yes.
Yeah. There are some brothers and sisters I love that didn't get to see the rejoicing of what God did to get us there.
Amen.
Right?
Yeah.
And that we have a student ministry that we're working on and is starting to gain momentum. And there are some that are missed out on seeing that birth of that because... for whatever reason, they felt as it was their time to leave. And all I'm saying is that the longer you're with a church, for instance, I've been pastoring for 22 years. There are people that I know that I've pastored that were teenagers in my first youth group that I served in, and I've seen them get married. I've seen them have kids, and it's a blessing to see the many aspects of life. And a church has aspects of life that you will not get to participate in unless you stay there for years and decades. Mm-hmm. And for some of us, that's a joy to see. And I just want to encourage you guys out there to commit long term to your church if it's honoring God, so that you can see a young church grow to be a teenage church, mm-hmm. to be an elderly church, and all that comes with the blessings of, mm-hmm. of longevity of a church that's fighting to do what God wants them to do.
Yeah. Now, let me actually, before you keep going, Pastor Steve, we have Nikki Cullingham who is asking, is it a sin to go to a church in another state if your heart's in another one? And she also puts, I don't understand why. So I don't think that she understands what we're saying.
Sure.
Because I know that she's asking, I don't understand why. I don't think that you guys are saying if you're moving to another state,
yeah.
or even another city.
For sure.
Yeah, there's no sin there unless you're going to.
But here's the thing is that as Christians, we need to think about this. Why are we going to move for? And yes. we move, do we think about, oh, we need to find a place as a church first? Mm-hmm. Or do we think, I want to live in this place because it's so nice?
Yeah.
Because you get there and before you know it, there is no solid churches, and I guarantee it. Guarantee those people you'll be miserable.
Yeah, and so the point is, if you have to move because of work or family or military. There's a lot of reasons you might have to move, and if you do, I mean, there's no sin in that, you know. Just find the best church that you can out there. But I think what Pastor Brian said hit it right on the head. Sometimes people pick the place. They don't even ask if there's a good church there. They just go to that place and say, I'll figure it out when I get there.
Yeah.
They're not thinking of the things of God. They're thinking of this world only.
Well, Scripture says, seek first the kingdom of God. Yeah.
Exactly.
So any decision we need that we make should automatically have the kingdom of God first. Whether we're going to college, whether we're moving, whether we're having a family, like that needs to be our focus. Seek first the kingdom of God. Yeah. Instead of the things of the world. The mm-hmm. Lord will add these things to us, he promises. But seek him first.
But so, Nikki, I hope that I hope we're making sense. If not, you can just keep commenting, and we'll try to get to the bottom of what you're trying to ask.
And I just want to add one fast thing.
Yeah, go ahead.
Because, you know, as pastors, it's easy for us to sit back and say, you know, people leave for dumb reasons, right?
Yes.
But
pastors are always saying
pastors that. Pastors leave about to say that.
Leave, let me just say it.
Yes.
Don't back on us. There are a lot of pastors that leave for dumb reasons. They leave their churches. The average lifespan of a pastor of church is very tiny.
Yeah.
Youth pastors, it's like 2 years.
I believe it's more than 50% of pastors stay at a place less than 4 years before moving on.
Less than five.
So could it be that the leaders of most churches started this trend? Like people like priests? Guys like John MacArthur and John Piper and Mark Dever, guys who stay at churches for decades, mm-hmm. get to bear and reap that fruit mm-hmm. from it. And then their members also get that type of commitment as well.
Absolutely.
So we can't just blame Americans. We can blame American pastors.
I'm signing up for another 5 years.
Here's the contract.
At another church. No.
No.
All right, here's another. We're going to move on from that. But again, we hope that that answered your question to Anonymous and also to Charlie. And Nikki, we hope that we didn't butcher what it was you were trying to to understand. And if we did, then just let us know and we'll try to do a better job at it, about making you understand. So here's another question. And this one comes from our brother Vinny Cornejo, who attends Redeemer Church. And he says, I have a question and a comment. If the entire world were under the federal headship of Adam, just as the elect are under the federal headship of Christ, wouldn't it make sense that if Adam would have obeyed and therefore obtained glory, that he would have obtained glory for the non-elect as well as the elect? And he continues, Romans 5:14-19 says, seems to be comparing the all that Adam represented as the same all Christ represented. Adam couldn't have done more for all of humanity than what Christ did for those who were under his federal headship. And he says, please feel free to address my comment also. Thank you so much, brothers.
Okay.
Thank you, Vinny.
Well, I mean, that's a pretty complicated question.
But it's good. Valid.
But so the question is, so
here, I mean, honestly,
here's what I would say, and brother, with the utmost respect, it's a question of middle knowledge. Mm-hmm. The middle knowledge that was put out there by Molina, like, does God know all possibilities and what would have happened if this happened and that didn't happen?
Obviously, it stands to reason that if Adam never fell, then in a sense, we all would have been born in the state he was born in prior to the fall. Now, if the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was still present, there's always a possibility that one of his descendants could have then created a fallen version. But I mean, it's weird. Yeah,
but it's not.
It's yeah.
It's understanding how God decrees things. It's exactly. Not God looks down these options to happen.
Yeah, picking the
everything's decreed beforehand.
Exactly.
Everything is decreed. So it's not like he learns from something or looks down there. Basically, what happens, God has decreed. So there was no... Because mental knowledge is based upon looking at counterfactuals.
Yeah.
The problem is that the thing is that God doesn't kind of pick among choices and then go a certain route. It's already been decreed.
And if God did have to pick among choices, then that makes God contingent. Mm-hmm. It makes God contingent on yes. possibilities. It makes God actually contingent upon probability. And anything that makes God contingent completely takes away his sovereignty.
Absolutely.
So that which comes to pass by decree. Mm-hmm. There is a soft determinism as opposed to a hard determinism. And what that means is, yes, everything God so declares, so wills, shall come to pass, but we also are morally responsible. But to figure out what could have happened had Adam never sinned, it just doesn't make sense in light of what we see in Scripture. Mm-hmm. And I'm not sure if maybe I'm, you know, misunderstanding, but is it kind of like a covenant of works versus covenant of grace type of question, assuming that since there's a parallel between Christ and Adam in Romans 5, which, by the way, if you look at the parallel closely, it's not an identical spot-for-spot parallel. It's a parallel and mainly two or three different things. But I don't know. I'm just trying to figure out if that's what you're getting at here. So it's a hard question to answer, I guess, because I don't understand it.
Well, I think it's also it's one of those things is that you can't change anything.
Yes, exactly.
So... You know, is it just for speculation? You know, I mean, sure. I mean, I can understand we can kind of like look at something and kind of ask that kind of question, which ultimately they can be very fruitful.
Yeah.
But I guess if that is the case, what we can't even say that. There's not really a point to say that. You know what I'm saying?
And I think that
maybe he can clarify, maybe a little question well, clarify what he's
the difference between.
Sure, if he's listening, yeah. Go ahead and hit us up, Vinny. we want to know what it is you mean. You know, one of the things, and Angel can attest to this, is when we have our Rooted Boys discipleship. You know, the boys ask, well, couldn't Jesus do this? Couldn't God do that? And I'm like, no, because he didn't.
if we pan out to the big picture of Scripture, I think we find. At least what's satisfying to me. There's a reason why God permitted Adam to fall. It's so that Adam would not get the glory for our righteousness, but Christ would get the righteousness.
Yes.
The gospel, Jesus Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. It has always been God's plan to magnify Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
That's why these questions have to go back to Christ.
Yes.
So the what ifs, and they were never part of God's plan.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was always God's plan to magnify Christ in saving sinners and him being our head in that way, our righteousness. And so not only that, but Adam wasn't born in a state of fixed righteousness. The salvation work of Christ is what fixes us in righteousness,
yes.
Fixes us in a righteous state in our glorified condition that's coming for us. Okay, mm-hmm. So the Lord Jesus Christ himself will get the glory, not Adam. And
yes.
So that's why God allowed that to be that way. And not only that, I just recently preached at Haggai, but we know that holiness is not contagious, but
yeah.
Sin
yeah.
is.
Yes.
And so while we people born from Adam, if he had not sinned, may have been born in, I don't know what the theological term is, original righteousness or something of that sort, or sinlessness, they still would have not been fixed in righteousness. That was not God's design.
Mm-hmm.
And so... It all gets tied back to Christ. He's the one that was made to get the glory for putting us permanently in a state of righteousness.
And the only thing I want to add is, you know, what is the point of the passage?
Mm-hmm.
The point of the passage is everything that Adam messed up gets fixed in Christ.
Yes.
What Adam ruins, Christ fixes.
Mm-hmm.
It's not even a passage about federal headship versus natural headship. It's not even about that.
Mm-hmm.
Those are ancillary things that people read into it. I think both federal and natural are true at the same time. But the fact is, through Adam, we're all made sinners because of his sin. Through Christ's righteousness, those who are elect will be made righteous.
Yeah.
That's the point of the passage.
And you can't deny the original sin and also claim to have the righteousness from Christ.
Exactly.
That's the whole point. It basically, we are now become new in Christ. And the issue is that also too goes back to you know, one of the issues that we have in our country and in the world is truly saying what man is. Mm. What is man?
Yeah.
He's a fallen, broken sinner. Absolutely. Whose heart is evil, right? And the original sin makes that, what, universal for all.
Yes.
And so truly understanding that allows you to look at, say, wow, there's no way I could have actually been that on my own. I have it in Christ. And that's the important piece of seeing that we move from old creation to new creation. Yeah.
So we have a response, and I think that it's from Vinny, but it's on his wife's, so he might be watching through his wife's Facebook.
Okay.
But it says, basically it seems as if Adam represented only those that Christ represented.
So Adam represented only those that Christ represented.
Well, it would have to be. But yeah. there's more, though. You have all, right?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And then you also have those all in Christ had to also be all in Adam.
Mm-hmm.
So
everybody who is in Christ at one time was in Adam, but not everybody who's in Adam will be one day in Christ.
In yes. Christ. Absolutely. And,
but I understand what Vinny's saying, because Paul is using parallel language here.
Yes.
But we just have to understand, we know what the scripture says. They can't, everybody that's in Adam can't be in Christ, otherwise we'd have universal salvation.
Yeah. We go back to the many issue that he brings up as well. But of course, I just want to say that we love Vinny, and we always expect these kind of questions from Vinny.
Yes.
Well, we love it. Vinny gives the questions
gives
that take a lot
for
of
our
thought.
Money every
yes.
time.
Yes.
He does.
Wolverine.
Wolverine.
We love him, brother. And I hope that that answered, if not, at least we entertained your question.
We'll see like a throw up emoticon put up there. And
yeah. All right. So let's move on to the next question. The next question is going to be, let me pick a good one, from our brother Eric Avila, and he also attends Redeemer Church. And he says, is the body of Christ, the church, the new Israel? Why or why not?
Interesting.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I don't know if, that's a good question. I don't know if we all agree. We haven't really talked about that, so maybe we should take our turns.
Yeah, if you'd like to take your turns, absolutely. Just so you guys know that we're all individuals, so you're going to hear different things from different people. Sometimes you're going to hear the same things from different people, and that's just how the body of Christ works.
So if I could go first, my answer to this question, it's not direct, because one, there's no direct scripture that says the church is the new Israel of God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, people who want to argue that will say Galatians chapter 6 may be saying that, but it's a debated passage. What does the chi mean? Is that talking about Jewish Christians? I mean, it was very early in the church where you still had probably a majority of Jewish Christians even, as opposed to Gentile ones. We don't know. And so, of course, to build something on a disputed verse, you can do it. But you're not going to convince everybody. And so really what the argument comes down to is every time the New Testament uses a description of Israel and applies it to the church, does that mean that the church is the new Israel? Personally, I think that would be a leap of logic to say that. You know, there's certain things that are true of Christ that are said of us. That doesn't mean we're Christ, but it means we're in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, and just one thing to kind of get out there is when we look at Romans chapter 9 and it says, not all Israel is true Israel, it's also a leap of logic to say, therefore, the church is Israel. You have to take Romans 9 through Romans chapter 11 as a single unit. And what Paul's answering is he's answering the question specifically, if we're elect, And you know what Romans 8 says is true, then what about Israel? And his answer is, well, like, if that's true, why are so many Jews not believing in Christ? And his answer is, not all Israel is true Israel. And then he goes to make the argument, once you get to chapter 11, that it's always been this way. Even in Elijah's day, Elijah thought he was the only one, and God says there's 7,000 more. And then Paul says, and just like then, just now, or today, just like then, there is now a remnant of those who believe. There's always been a remnant.
Mm-hmm.
So all that to say, we want to use the right verses in the right way. Here's what I'll say is 100% for sure. Jesus Christ is the new Israel. Or maybe not new Israel. Jesus Christ is true Israel.
Amen.
The Bible
Amen.
Goes out of its way to prove that Jesus Christ is true Israel. The question is, does that mean if we're united to Christ, that makes us true Israel? Or does that make us united to true Israel? That's something that could be debated. I think when we look at Romans 11... Israel is defined as the natural branches. The Gentiles are defined as the wild branches. Both, through belief, are put on the one tree. Okay, so when I add that to Ephesians chapter 2, that says that God has taken the two and made them into one new man, I see the church as something different. Different than Israel, but continues the work of Israel. I see that Romans 11:25 says, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, all Israel will be saved. You cannot make that Israel mean something mm-hmm. different than it does in the rest of the chapter. When it's talking about their hard heart, that means Jews. Mm-hmm. But then all of a sudden, when we get to that verse, it means the church. That's just plain Houdini with the Bible. Yeah. So the point is, there is still some sort of distinction between Israel and Gentiles. Okay, that much is clear, but we're one in Christ. And so yes. I'm going to take the definition of Greg Allison, who's a systematic theology professor at Southern. And bear in mind, not all professors agree at Southern. But what he said is there's only one people of God, but there's one people of God with distinction. Mm-hmm. So what I would say is Israel is the Old Testament people of God. Every nation, tribe, and tongue, including Israel, is the New Covenant people of God. And the only way you're forced to identify them as the same people is if you believe there's a covenant of grace that runs through the whole scripture that sucks in all the covenants that are mentioned. If you don't hold that view, then you don't have to blend the people of the two covenants. You could say Israel was the old covenant people, every nation, tribe, and tongue plus Israel is the new covenant people. And that's where I tend to stand, and that's why I think the Bible and the New Testament uses all sorts of Israel language to talk about the church, because yeah, we are God's covenant people and we are continuing the work of Israel. And then just one final thing to add to that, there's so much that goes on this. The church is not going to exist for all eternity. Some people think it will. Okay, what's going to exist for all eternity is the kingdom of God.
Yes.
And Hebrews 12 describes it as the spirits of those who are departed. It's both Old Covenant and New Covenant dead saints. It talks about us, it talks about myriads of angels, and it talks about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's all the eternal state. That's all the community of God. And to say that's all the church isn't true, because the church are those who've been bought by the blood of Christ in the New Covenant. So I'm just saying we got to be precise with what the scriptures say. Well, hopefully that makes sense.
I know some people will argue, because Ephesians tells us that Christ gave himself up for the church, that therefore means that everybody that was saved in the Old Testament is therefore part of the church, and the church has always existed on and on. But it doesn't say that he died for the church only.
Mm-hmm.
If it did, then that would be very different. And so it's important to make those distinctions. But it's always been God's plan to save people from all over. I mean, you look from the very beginning. Obviously, Adam and Eve were believers. You look at the very end of Scripture, there's people from all tribes and tongues and languages. And so when you get to the story of Noah, just backtracking a little bit, I'm just reminded of some obscure passages that don't seem like they mean much. But you have the descendants of Noah. From one lineage came the Israelites, and from the other came the Gentile nations. And the curse was pronounced on Canaan's descendants, or the descendants of Ham, Canaan, right? And it was prophesied that the Japhethites would dwell in the tents of Shem. The Gentile would live with, not be of the Sethites, would not be the Jews.
Together.
So there was a distinction, yet there is a unity that Scripture has always been leading us to. And so we see the distinction in the Old Testament, and we see some distinction but some connection in the New Testament where the two are brought together. But the church is very different from Israel, although there is overlap because the two are brought together.
A lot of overlap.
And so, anyway, but I know we may disagree on that. I know people have different views on that.
If I could just add that one thing that I don't hold, I used to hold to a classical modified dispensational view that Israel and the church have two completely separate destinies. You know that the church is kind of the parentheses in God's plan to Israel. I don't believe that anymore.
So
I believe in continuity.
Hold on to that thought, because Ryan Chamberlain asks, what are the differences between dispensationalism and progressive dispensationalism? And I think that's where you're going,
sure.
Right?
Okay, yeah. So, and progressive dispensationalism, it's interesting that you raised that question, Ryan, because you could call it progressive dispensationalism, or you could call it modified continuationism, which I think is an even better label, but it's just one that requires a little more explanation. See, dispensationalism calls for radical discontinuity between two peoples of God,
by me holding two hands. Anyway, that's two people to God. Yeah. So a radical discontinuity. But progressive dispensationalism holds to a modified continuity, that there is a continuity between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God, and the New Testament people of God share in the promises of the Old Testament people of God. They're heirs of everything, and it's by faith. It's connected to Abraham. That's exactly right. Now, but what we would say is it doesn't mean that the promises of the Old that have yet to be fulfilled are somehow allegorically and spiritually fulfilled. God still has to do what he said he was going to do, but there's a continuity. Israel does get the land of Canaan in perfection, but the church gets the world, you know? And so there is a continuity. There is one people of God with distinction. And so that's what I would say is the big difference. I mean, progressive covenant or progressive dispensationalism is probably closer to covenantalism than it is to dispensationalism, but it doesn't cross the threshold where covenantalism is, where it really starts having a lot of the similar problems to dispensationalism. Any system where you have to explain away verses is already wrong. When you go to with covenantalism, you have to explain away a lot of verses. With dispensationalism, you have to explain away a lot of verses. With modified continuationism, you're actually able to see them all in harmony. And progressive covenantalism makes the same claim, and I think they're a lot closer to it than covenantalism, but I think the progressive dispy is just a hair closer. But let me add one caveat. The average progressive dispy is a pre-trib person. I'm post-trib. I think we're all post-trib, right? And so we're like, I guess, well, I would say I'm a modified continuationist that's one hair close towards the progressive covenantalism, if that makes sense. Okay. And I know there's some in our audience that have no idea what any of this means. That's perfectly okay. Don't worry about it.
We were speaking in tongues.
Yeah.
That'll be for another time. Pastor Ryan?
I have just said a quick answer, though. Steve pretty much said everything I wanted to say. But
sorry.
Remember, we have to ask this question. If the church had replaced Israel, why does Paul have to address the issue about Israel for?
Yes.
That's the question. If the churches came and took over, there'd be no need to show this connection between the fact of that not all Israel is Israel, and the fact that, yes, their Israel will be brought back in. He wouldn't have addressed Israel as a distinct people, right, if that wasn't the case, and he has to go through that because that's important.
Yes.
That's important. So that's the question you want to ask. If that was the issue moving on, Paul wouldn't have spent time addressing it the way he does because, as we see, right, all Israel will be saved. But it doesn't mean every single Israelite, right? But the whole point is that God is still making this promise to them. If they were merely just the church, they would have just kind of blended in, wouldn't have been brought up.
Amen. Good. Anybody else have anything on that before we move on?
It's a good question.
That was a good question. All right, so the next question is going to seem, I would say, a bit easier or...
Lightweight?
not necessarily lightweight, maybe for you guys, but... it's going to seem like a no-duh type of question. Of course, I'm asking this question. This is for me.
Oh, I was like, you're about to insult whoever you're... I feel bad for whoever asked this question. Like, you're a terrible moderator.
But you know,
cut it out.
I asked this question because there are a lot of people who don't understand certain things that may seem easy to explain or to understand when we come from a church such as we come from a Sovereign Way, and we're taught these things. But the question is, first and foremost, it's multi-question, does the devil exist, number one, and why is it that most people, whether in the church or not in the church, seem to be treating the idea of Satan as a myth or an old-time fairy tale?
Interesting question.
I mean, if... I know I've talked a lot. You want me to
keep talking?
You guys want to do it?
I just want to bring up, it's interesting you actually mentioned that, because in my doctoral studies, I'm basically dealing with a view of theism called relational theism, or more popularly known as open theism.
Okay.
And one of the developments in that system of theology that actually was new to me until I went to actually a speaking engagement with the guy that I'm actually, my work revolves around, is actually promoting the idea and developing the idea that really Satan is just a personification.
Yeah.
Like going to that route. Because the whole point is, because we see Satan in Scripture, in a sense, having a will of his own, but yet he's tied to God's will.
Exactly.
The whole point is that, in this view particularly, is that God does not have the ability to coerce anybody to do anything.
Right.
And he cannot actually act in a manner that is not loving towards somebody. And so, in a sense, it's like, okay, what do we do with Satan?
Yeah.
We see him
God's Satan. God's devil.
Well, yeah, Luther refers to him as the Lord's devil. Yeah, that's right. So, ultimately, we can never discount Scripture in that behind what we see here is an entire world of demonic and angelic activity.
Absolutely.
And it's there.
I agree.
And it's there. And so if we know that Satan is prowling around, able to get us in traps, mm-hmm. we can't just blow that off.
No, absolutely not.
It's legit.
Yeah.
And, you know, one
so for the record, the devil does exist.
Yeah, the devil does exist. And, you know, to answer your question of why do many in the church treat him like a myth, I think Francis Schaeffer really hit this well. He showed the process of how this kind of stuff happens. And so what happened in the late 1700s and early 1800s was the denial of the supernatural.
Yeah.
Okay, but it started with the intellectuals. And then what it does is it moves from the intellectuals to the artists. Okay, then it moves from the artists to the theologians. Well, actually, no, it moves from the artists to the popular culture,
mm-hmm.
and then it moves to the theology. It's interesting that the theologians are the last to catch on. So by the time you get to the later part of the 1800s, you get massive liberal theology.
Yeah.
You get the German school where they're denying everything.
Yeah.
Because the culture drives that.
The culture drives that because they don't want to seem dumb.
Mm-hmm.
So liberal theology always goes along with the culture.
Relevance.
You get to the 20th century and you get Rudolf Bultmann, who said the task of the theologian is to demythologize the Bible.
Yes.
That Satan's just a myth, but what's the meaning behind the myth? Well, the average person in the pew doesn't know all this stuff.
Yeah.
But you have now 2.5 centuries of this idea being in the popular culture and the church not treating Satan as real because he's been demythologized, to where of course the average person's not going to take him serious. Everything's been pop psychologized.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if I have a problem, it must be I have a mental illness. There's no temptation. There's
right.
There's no demonic warfare going on.
Something's going on. Give him some pills.
Yeah, pop a pill. Yeah. It's not my fault.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Pastor Josh?
Of course, these are all scripture presents them in the very beginning as seeming to be triumphant over mankind, but it shows them defeated at the end of scripture. And then everything in between, the Lord promised that we'd just be seeing constant battle from Eve's seed and from Satan's seed.
Yeah.
And so the entire world history has been in battle with satanic activity. And it's all been designed to lead people away from God, to lead people away from Christ. And so even demonic activity is Christ-centered. It's focused on leading people away from Christ.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, you remove that, you know, you remove all sorts of sin, and then there's the guilt that's gone, and you have no need for the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if there's no such thing as spiritual warfare, if there's no such thing as a sin against God, you know, and he's the first one to sin against God. He's the father of all lies. He's a murderer from the beginning.
Yes.
So he's the one who started this whole sin revolution against God. So if you take away that, you take away Satan, you take away the whole notion of sin from the very beginning, no need for the gospel, no need for Christ. The Bible is just, you know, it is what it is after that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's meaningless, you know?
And that's why a book like Revelation is so important.
Yes.
Because we belong to a culture that's forgotten about cosmic history.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of the third world, they still believe in it. They still understand it. Revelation kind of peels back the curtain for us and shows us the big picture of what's really going on.
Yes.
And yeah, it's just like Pastor Josh said.
Awesome. Thank you. I needed that. All right, so another question is, why do we at SWCC, Sovereign Way Christian Church, stress in every member's ministry? And is it biblical?
Hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, I mean,
that's another one from Angel.
Okay.
The cameraman today.
We stress the every member ministry because when you read the various gift lists, both in 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and then 1 Peter, I believe chapter 3, the bottom line is God gives each believer a gift.
By
the Holy Spirit.
Spirit.
Yeah. And then each believer is responsible to use those gifts to do the work of the ministry, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the Bible doesn't say God gives you a gift to sit on it, right?
Mm-hmm.
He gives you a gift or multiple gifts to use them. And so by the very definition, if a church is biblical, it's an every member ministry.
Mm-hmm.
When it's not an every member ministry, it's not being biblical.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's just simple common sense of
when you read the New Testament letters, this is the expectation that the Bible has.
Yeah. Plus, the picture is of the body. What part of the body does not actually function and do something?
Yeah. Yeah. We all know what it... Well, hopefully we all know. We don't have to experience it, but we know what it means to be dismembered.
Yeah.
To cut off something that's vital to you, mm-hmm. right? Nobody wants their arm dismembered or their leg dismembered because it serves a function.
Yeah.
Well, if we are members of one body and Christ is the head, we are obligated by that imagery and the command of the Lord and the work of the Spirit. He's knit us together, mm-hmm. and we are to serve one another. Mm-hmm. And we cannot ever lose sight of that fact that we are one, that we are in community, not just because we've covenanted, but because of the mystical union of Christ through faith. And in his death and burial and resurrection, we are united to him.
And with that body analogy, Paul specifically says, you know, can the one part say, because I'm not a mouth?
Mm-hmm.
You know, obviously he's arguing against the very idea that one part of the body thinks they're not necessary
mm-hmm.
and isn't functioning.
Well, and the scripture tells us to bear one another's burdens.
Yes.
That's a command for everyone, yeah. you know? So we're to sing to one another. We're to teach one another, admonish one another. We're to love one another, forgive one another. That is the
rebuke
body.
One another.
Yeah, that is the body living together, caring for one another.
Yes.
If we have the world's goods and we don't share them, how can we say the love of God is in us? That means we're to minister spiritually and physically. And so we serve one another.
You know, I want to add a little more to that body image. And we think about it. When you get a cut in your body, what happens? Right? The blood platelets come and they come to the aid mm-hmm. to heal the wound.
Yeah.
When you get sick, what happens? The white blood cells go and try to attack the bacteria that comes in there. When you've hurt your foot, your body compensates to help carry that weak foot.
Absolutely.
All these things your body does to help preserve itself, that's everything working together and being in tune with each other,
mm-hmm.
right? Knowing what the body needs at those moments. I just love that. I mean, it's so simple, though it's complex, but it just really paints a picture of how the people of God should be.
And we just have to get past this idea that the church is somewhere where we go to consume. You know, that's just a very American thing. No, the
yeah.
church is somewhere where we go to serve.
Yeah.
You know, and it's amazing that people in the
Amen.
Poorest countries get it.
Right.
You know, they serve their hearts out, and yet we who have more to serve with just want to be entertained.
Well, and it ties back to our covenant. That's why we covenant so strongly with one another, that we are agreeing to do what members should do.
Yeah.
We should care for one another.
Mm-hmm.
And this is why we take the departures of people, and it hurts, because... It is what it is, but it was like, oh, they were a hand to me,
yeah.
and we feel that loss, and we should feel some of that, right?
Yeah.
We're not angry, but we just feel like, oh, like I was benefiting from that, and I enjoyed benefiting that other person,
yeah.
you know.
Yeah.
Well, and in 1 Peter 2, you know, we come to Jesus, the living stone. He makes us all into living stones and then fashions us into a temple.
Mm-hmm.
We're not meant to be leaving stones.
Yeah.
Every time a stone goes, your wall now has holes in it.
Yeah.
And now the wall is not able to do what the wall is supposed to do.
Yes. But every member of ministry is biblical.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Awesome. Okay, so we got about 10, 11 more minutes, and we might run a little bit after time. Time flies when you're having fun, right?
Sure does.
This is fun. I'm just kidding. Torture.
So I think that it would be appropriate to leave off with this question. What exactly did Jesus mean when he said in Matthew 16, Luke 9, and John 15, if anyone would come after me, let him first deny himself and take up his cross and follow me?
Well, I'll let any of these guys answer first, but I do have a funny story on this.
Awesome.
So my second day on the job full time, some dude.
I thought you were letting them go first.
I am. I'm not answering the question. I'm just going to say a funny
okay.
story about this verse.
Right.
Some dude calls and leaves a voicemail on the church answering machine saying he just needs somebody who could share the gospel with them. So I remember texting Josh and Brian, like, my heart's all, like, warm. Like, oh, my gosh, this is great. I might be able to bring a guy to the Lord. It was a total trap. So I call this guy, and he used this verse to say, unless you give up everything you have and sell everything, you're not a real Christian. So then he went on this giant monologue how we're a satanic church. And I'm like, man, my second day. And then Brian's like, man, you fell for it. So just wanted to say it. That happened to me.
that's good.
Hmm. You know, what's always been so fascinating to me at this passage is before the cross.
Mm-hmm.
You know? I remember kind of recognizing that really later on, like thinking, oh, yeah, that was before the actual cross event, you know? So it's a very loaded question. I'm sure they're
yeah.
just kind of like, what the heck
isn't
does
that
mean?
Isn't that crazy?
What the heck
Not
does
a lot
that
of
mean?
People notice that. They, you know, you
context matters.
Yeah,
yeah,
absolutely.
Yeah.
That was the first thing I did was backtrack.
Josh, you want to go first?
No, you go ahead.
Okay.
That means nobody knows.
None
of our pastors know.
I wasn't thinking because I was listening to Steve talk, so I apologize.
You know, I think people might say right away, you know, bearing my cross is bearing suffering, is dealing with persecution, is some could be bearing my cross is giving up Starbucks. I mean, there's a whole different, you know, spectrum of what people think that could mean. And I mean, seriously, it's real to somebody, you know, it's real to somebody. And, you know, looking at what, you go ahead.
Uh-oh. Yeah. Oh, sometimes I get wound up.
Okay.
No, it's a good way. Bearing your cross is not a pleasurable thing.
Yes.
No. The Old Testament presents it as a curse.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And so the Lord is saying, if you're going to follow me and be my disciple, you're going to identify with me.
Yeah.
Mm. As the Father sent me in the world and the world hated me and rejected me, that's what's going to happen to you.
Exactly.
If you're not willing to follow me and in essence be crucified to yourself and caring about yourself and caring about the things of the world, but doing the will of God, right, which is Jesus's meat, which was his desire to do, that's where you're going to find yourself.
Yeah.
If it's good enough for the master to be persecuted, it's good enough for us to be persecuted. That we are going to be like the prophets of the Old Testament, the disciples of the New Testament. We're going to be chased to and fro. We're going to, we're just going to, not a general suffering. It doesn't mean wearing a cross around your neck. That's not what it's talking about. I got my cross right here.
Wear it around your neck and put it on your back.
It just means that you are going to have enemies because Satan, who's very real, is going to be fighting against the seed of God.
Yes.
And to the point of where Satan thought he thought he was being victorious in the crucifixion of Christ.
Sure.
But we know that great things happen when you are willing to lay down your life for others in the way that Christ did.
And the point is right. Let's go back to the context. I'm going to go into Matthew 16. Just in that paragraph before that, verse 21, Matthew writes, "From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you.' Jesus turned and told Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns.' Then he says, 'If anyone wants to follow after me,'" right? So here we are saying, this is the path, right, that we must take. And here's Peter trying to hinder that.
Yeah.
What does he say? Get behind me, Satan.
That's it.
Right? I mean, that's ultimately the devil's work, is to prevent that.
Absolutely.
So it's a very direct time. So basically, if you're going to follow me, right, you better get behind me and follow me. And you're going to take up the cross as I take it up. And, of course, we know through the Fox's Book of Martyrs, how was Peter killed? He was hung upside down.
Yeah.
He didn't feel it was honorable enough for him to die the way his Lord did.
Exactly.
He wanted to be hung upside down on the cross.
That was just a fire emoji for you right now. It just popped up.
Praise God on that. The only thing I would add is he says, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself.
Yes.
Take up his cross and follow me. So ultimately, in answer to the question, what does it mean to take up your cross? It means to deny yourself.
Yes.
Yeah.
It means to deny yourself of your kingdom. You know, Paul Tripp really puts it well in one of his books where he says that we all have our own kingdom that we want to serve, our wants, our needs, and we have to destroy that kingdom. We have to surrender it, deny ourselves, and follow God's kingdom. And there is passage after passage that says we will enter the kingdom through much tribulation and much suffering. And so only somebody who's willing to deny themselves pleasure now and comfort now is willing to do that. So deny yourself.
Yes.
Now, how much time we got left?
We have 5 minutes, actually. Okay. And just to throw a shout out, Daquan, how you doing, brother?
What's up, Daquan? I think what's important, too, is we talk about the relevance of this passage, right? But we live in a country where, honestly, who's really suffering right now as a Christian?
Yeah, that's a
because there's a disconnect there at times to think about, who am I really suffering right now? So right now, I'm not concerned about the authorities coming in here and dragging us out of here.
No, we have a totally different perception of persecution, where I wasn't able to say something or read my Bible in a place because everybody's looking at me weird. Which is crazy, because I mean, you've had Bible studies, and so have all of us. We've all had Bible studies, you know, at Starbucks, you know, which is a public place.
Yeah, yeah.
And you, you know, you wouldn't even think that they would even allow that or that they'd all frown upon. But no way.
They never had an issue.
Yeah, never had
So
an
I guess
issue.
The question is, what kind of suffering then do we go through as Christians now in this country?
I know there's an ebb and flow to Christian life because not all of Christian history has been wrought with persecution.
Mm-hmm.
Even the disciples early on in their ministry with Jesus enjoyed some popularity.
Mm-hmm.
So it took a while before things turned on them. And it's the same with our culture, you know? We've enjoyed relatively, Christians have a relatively peaceful time in our country, but we do feel the rise of persecution coming.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And I don't think it's our imagination.
No.
We do see a cultural, and we have been for 100 years, seeing a cultural shift, seeing a political shift, seeing mm-hmm. a religious shift, that what is right is called wrong now, and what it
yeah.
was wrong
yeah.
is now called right.
Mm-hmm.
And so as we stand head to head with culture, with Christ in front of us, we will eventually butt heads,
mm-hmm.
and it will become more hostile, and it will not be easier but harder, I believe, in the coming times to be a Christian. And I believe it'll eventually one day lead mm-hmm. to the rise of the Antichrist around the world, you know?
So we need to be ready, right?
We do.
Do not be lulled to sleep by the comforts of this world thinking, you know what? I live in an era where that's not really an issue.
Mm-hmm.
But that's when Christ will say, you are a lazy slave,
yeah.
right?
Yeah. right?
You are not yeah. doing what you're supposed to do when I've come back for you.
Yeah. Yeah. We do need to prepare people for that kind of thing.
Yeah.
That's not why I'm post-tribulation rapture,
yeah.
but it does fortify my mind and does mm-hmm. lead to practical theology to prepare people
mm-hmm.
to endure not the judgments from God that come on the world, but the persecution that comes from the Antichrist
mm-hmm.
and those who
mm-hmm.
are against God's people.
Yeah.
And the Lord will know how to deliver us from that,
mm-hmm.
you know?
Mm-hmm.
And so our salvation is their judgment,
yeah.
you know?
Amen.
Amen. And I believe, yeah, we got 2 minutes.
Is there a quick question?
Roll the credits.
There are some heart emojis, some heart eye emojis.
So
David Belvin asks if he should spoil the Avengers movie for anyone who hasn't seen it. No.
No,
because I don't really care, but you know, I'll watch it and enjoy it anyway.
That'll kill the question and answer on
yeah.
the first one.
It will.
So don't do that. No, I just want to thank you guys, you know, for taking the time, especially you, Pastor Josh. Yeah, I know that you had to... Well, you got off early, and then
you fly from Hawaii.
You get to fly from Hawaii in the rain.
I just work,
yeah,
partially.
No, so I just wanted to thank you guys, and just yeah, thanks for everybody for watching. Thank you, everybody.
Thank you for the questions.
Thanks
yeah.
for the questions.
Yeah, for the questions.
And if we didn't get to some of the questions, it's because you know we only had an hour and a half,
mm-hmm.
and. Like I said, when you're having fun, time flies. When these guys start talking Bible, then, you know, it just we can answer one question, 2 questions, 10 questions.
Mm-hmm.
We just never know. And if we didn't get to your guys' questions, leave them on there, or you can email them to us at sovereignway.streaming@gmail.com. And hopefully we can make this a regular occurrence. And
yeah.
hopefully you guys would enjoy it. Share it with people. Let them know that this is what we're going to be doing from here on out. Not every Wednesday, we're doing it Wednesdays just until we get into our new building. But share with all your friends, even with non-believers.
Yeah.
Yes. That way, you know, if they have a question, let them ask us. You know, we're ready and we're willing and we're able to give the gospel out, to correct some myths, some Christian myths, which would be an awesome topic on another day.
Mm-hmm.
Just, you know. Anyways, thanks to everybody, and I hope that you guys have a blessed rest of your evening. And for the
closing prayer,
yeah,
yes, let us close in prayer.
Yeah, I think.
Lord God, we thank you for allowing us to be able to do this, bringing all three of the elders together to be able to answer the questions. We thank you for all the questions that were posted. Lord, we thank you for this technology that
yes.
allowed us to be able to do this, where we're all in one location and people in many other locations are able to hear your truths as they are declared, Lord. We pray that our answers were biblical and that this whole thing was glorifying to you, God.
Mm.
That's ultimately what we want.
Yes.
It's all about magnifying our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And we just thank you, Jesus. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for transferring us from the kingdom of darkness into your marvelous kingdom of light, Lord.
Yes.
We just thank you so much. We love you, and we pray that that in some way this assists in the sanctification of your people, Lord, so that you would be glorified all the more. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
See you.
All right. Thanks.